We have now come to the last study of our series of studies on the church. So I greet all of you, the saints at Sri Damansara Gospel Center. You remember, you're all saints. Whether your life is saintly or not, that's another matter. But before God, you are saints. And therefore, to the saints at Sri Damansara Gospel Center, greetings from the saints at Bumrungrad Gospel Hall, Penang, where I come. Now, you are saint, I am a saint. But whether we are actually living the life of saints, whether we are saintly or not, that is the very purpose for which we have been left on earth, that our condition of being saints can be lifted up to our position of being saints. Now, we are studying this series on the doctrine of the church. We have already covered the universal church in our first study, and we remember two very basic concepts in this basic study of the universal church. By the universal church, we mean the church at large. The church that is mystical, spiritual, that we do not see. It is up in the heavens, and it consists of all Christians, all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter your background, no matter your age, no matter when you lived, from the time of Pentecost right up to the time when Jesus Christ will take us back into heaven, all these are members of the church. And what is important about this universal church is the basic two concepts. One, that the church, being the body of Christ, Christ is the head. And he must be given the preeminence in all things. Second, that we are members of the body of Christ. That means that everyone who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, from Pentecost or to the term that I used in our studies, parousia, which means the upcalling of the people of God into heaven when Christ comes, that is the period when we have the church. And so all are members of the body of Christ. And what is important about the members of the body of Christ is they must be united. This morning, a lot of emphasis has been laid on the unity of the body of Christ. Rightly so. And we are going to stress this morning in our study in the local church. We also studied the local church. Just as we have this universal, spiritual, mystical church in heaven that we cannot see, to let others know that there is such a thing as this universal church in heaven, we have churches in the on earth in various localities. And one of them is Sri Damansara Gospel Center. Sri Damansara Gospel Center is a local church. And what is the purpose of the local church? Its purpose is to reflect what the universal church is. And what is the universal church? I repeat, there is the head, and he must be given the preeminence. There is the body, all members of the body must be united. And therefore, in the local church, there must be the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as the head and none other. There can be no chief bishop. Christ is the chief bishop. There can be no chief pastor. Christ is the chief pastor. All others, elders, pastors, bishops, they are under shepherds. They are under the command and rule and government of the chief shepherd. The local church must reflect that. And therefore, you find that the local church, located in various places, is to reflect the universal church in heaven which cannot be seen. The local church is seen on earth. Hence, every one of the local churches is a reflection, a replica of the universal church. Now, among the various churches in the early church history was the Church of Corinth. Now, today we are going to study about this Church of Corinth. For its background, let us look at Acts chapter 18 and see how this church was started. Paul was on his first missionary journey. Second mission journey, sorry. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Right? Now let's jump to verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler, or perhaps we should read verse 7 for connection. And he departed from there and entered into a certain man's house named Titus Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, having believed, and were baptized. Not this probably would be the first believers in the church of Corinth. A man and his family and other Corinthians, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and they form that first church in Corinth. And I'd like you to note, please, and this is the practice that we see again and again in the early church. They believed, they were baptized. They believed, they were baptized. Just now, there was an announcement made before we break bread, before we drink the cup. Those of you who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and who have not been baptized, please refrain from taking of the symbols. Now, this announcement is unnecessary. Why? I just think as from the biblical point of view, alright? Not from the practical point of view. If a person is a believer, he must be baptized. She must be baptized. They believed and they were baptized. Very often I go to Bible camps and ask this question: can an unbaptized believer take part of the Lord's Supper? Can a person who is not baptized take part of the Lord's Supper? This question does not arise. There is no such thing as an unbaptized believer in the scriptures. The only occasion when a person is not baptized, if he has believed and is not baptized, is when you are just about to die. As the thief on the cross, he had no time to be baptized. He believed in the Lord and he had no chance to be baptized, and he was ushered into paradise together with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question, no question of a person being not baptized. Perhaps to be practical in our Malaysian context, the constitution may allow a minor to be baptized without parental permission. But the moment that child or that teenager comes of age, he must be baptized. She must be baptized because she or he is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you find that in the church at Corinth, very early, they believed and they were baptized. And if you trace the history of Acts, you'll find that this practice was common. Right from Pentecost, when 3,000 souls believed and they were baptized. And in chapter 5, 5,000 souls believed and they were baptized. And we find that the eunuch believed and he was baptized. So all these people believed and were baptized. The question of baptism should not arise in a believer's life. It is compulsory that he or she be baptized. Okay, so we get it right from the foundation of this Corinthian church. Now, this Corinthian church was very, very privileged. Paul attended to that church and brought up the church and taught the church. Please note verse 11. He continued there, meaning Corinth, a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. For 1.5 months, he taught, 1.5 years, he taught the word of God. And apparently, that church, within that 1.5 month period, became an independent church. Yesterday, we were dealing with churches, local churches, which should be independent, which should be autonomous. And apparently, during this period, Paul taught and Paul trained up the people, trained up the leaders, so that they could be autonomous. Now, this is not surprising, that within the period of 1.5 years, he didn't even take 10 years, he took only 1.5 years, within that period, there was an independent church, and the church was known as Church at Corinth. In his first missionary journey, the same thing happened. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 14. In the first missionary journey, we read in verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. You see that? Within the period of the first missionary journey, a few years, Paul and his company, they went out preaching from place to place, city to city. Then they retraced their journey back to the cities they had visited, and then they were with them, confirming that indeed they had really believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, confirming that they were growing and they were ready. Paul immediately ordained elders from among them. Please note, is or elders. He ordained elders. So the church, within that period of the first mission journey, became independent, became autonomous. Now, after this, then he returned to the church that he came out from in verse 26. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. They came from Antioch. They went out on their first missionary journey. And now, at the end of that first missionary journey, after having confirmed all these churches as autonomous churches, they returned to Antioch. Antioch was not in charge, but they, having confirmed them, appointed elders in every city, meaning elders in every church, they returned to Antioch to give a report of the work. Likewise with the church of Corinth, back to chapter 18, and we read in verse 11, Paul continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And we read in verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. He finished his second missionary journey. Within the period of the second mission journey, again, I would presume, although he did say there, that he taught the church in Antioch, and Antioch became an autonomous assembly. Right, now let's come on to 1 Corinthians. You would have thought that the church in Corinth, the local church in Corinth, was a tremendous church, because Paul taught them for 1.5 years. And I tell you, the letter that he wrote later on, 1 Corinthians, by the way, 1 Corinthians was not the first letter that he wrote. Probably it will be the second letter. He wrote the first letter, well, I think it was lost or it was not discovered. But whatever it is, in this 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote to them wonderful truths that no other church, no other letter to any other local church received or was taught in. For example, which church ever received the truth concerning the wisdom of God in contrast to the wisdom of the world in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Which church received the instruction concerning the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember, Christ must have the preeminence in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Which church received the truth concerning the observance of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Which church received clear instruction concerning how love must be manifested amongst members in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a classic chapter? Which church ever received such wonderful truth concerning the resurrection of the body? Not only the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which sets the role model and example that all other people who are in Christ later on would die and would resurrect. Which church received such tremendous truths in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Oh yes, Corinth was a tremendous church. They knew wonderful truths. Let's go back now to start with the church of Corinth. Chapter 1 and verse 7. Which church could Paul say in verse 7, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? They were a tremendously gifted church. If you ask me, if there was any church ready to become autonomous, Church of Corinth was. But were they ready? Were they ready? No. They were far from perfect. There were a lot of problems, and that's why the topic of our study today, the problems of the local church. What were the problems? First problem, our meditation this morning. Unity, unity. There was disunity. Disunity in that church. And that church was made autonomous. What happened? Let's look. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Purpose. For an effective autonomous church, all members of the local church must have this, speak the same thing, must be of the same mind, and have the same goal, purpose, or judgment. Can we ask the members of the local church to be united together? We sang just now, one heart, one Lord, one Spirit. Don't just sing. Let us be united with one purpose in mind. What's the purpose? For all the goals of any local church, it must be independent. It must be autonomous. When all members are united together in one heart, soul and spirit, and with the enabling of the Spirit and of the Lord, then the church will progress, and the church as one will march forth onward to fight against the enemy and whatever would like to come in to disunite them. So it is important. The appeal for unity, when they were made an autonomous, apparently they were ready. Or were they not ready? I'm not sure. But after now, when Corinth, the Church of Corinth was founded, it was about in the second missionary journey, that will be AD 48-47. Now if you look at your Bible, and if there are notes there, it tells you that the letter to the church in Corinth was written somewhere about AD 56. There were problems already. So it was not a perfect church. It was not a church that was ready completely. Problems. We need not to be afraid. We must deal with problems. When the church is not ready, problems will arise. But whatever it is, this is the greatest problem that any autonomous church will face. Unity. When every member of the assembly will think of the same mind, have the same direction, have the same mission, and is fully behind the leaders, so that when leaders have doubts concerning their ability to go forward, they will stand behind and they will say, "No, we will be behind you. We will not give you problems. We will go forward march." There were petty contentions. That was the cause of the disunity. Quarrels in the NIV among them. Verse 11. "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them who are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Now, what are these contentions? They are not big quarrels. They are small petty quarrels. When members pick bones with certain other members over little things, over little issues, and turn them into big issues. Don't do that. Don't do that. If you are a local assembly, to reflect the oneness of the universal church, put aside all petty things. Now, this morning, we were dealing with, we took part of the Lord's Supper. I was thinking in my mind that as we took of the bread is a symbol of oneness, our unity. Not only our unity and oneness with the Lord Jesus Christ, because the body, that the bread is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we take of it, we are declaring, "Lord, we are one with thee." But at the same time, and this is often missed out by many members when they take part of the Lord's Supper, that when they take the bread, they are declaring to one and all in the assembly, "We are one with another, one another." Let me show you the verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Do we realize that as we take of that bread, don't do it just as a routine, that we are declaring to the Lord, "We are one with the body of Christ." As we take of that bread, we are also declaring, not only to the Lord, but to all of us present, "We are one with you." One with you. Because the bread is the symbol of the communion of one another. And that's why it says in Matthew chapter 5, if a brother wants to bring an offering to the altar, and on the way to the altar, if he suddenly knows that he has done something wrong with a brother, or a brother has done something wrong to him, so what does he do? It says there, put that offering aside, go and settle with the brother that fought, then only you offer. It does not say, "Oh, I have something wrong with a brother or a sister to settle. Ah, then, so I cannot be at the Lord's Supper. I don't go." 1 Corinthians 11:28. "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat." In other words, when a person examines himself or herself that there's something wrong with the person, then that person will go and settle the issue, and then will come to the Lord's Supper. Not, "Oh, I cannot settle the matter with the brother or the sister, so I will just not take part of the Lord's Supper." That is not the issue. The issue is you settle it and come, take part. And so there must be this same thought, same vision, same goal with regard to the church and its mission. There were personal cults among them. That's another reason why there was all this disunity. Verse 12. Now I say that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, or I of Cephas, or I of Christ. You know, the greatest danger in the disunity of the local church is personal cults. Personal cults. When a brother has some fans or followers and gathers them together and forms one group, and another sister or another brother does the same with another group, and so there are personality cults. I call them personality cults because they are great personalities. They are very attractive personalities, and they draw people to themselves but not to the Lord. And so when people start doing that, one group here, one group there, and another group there, division comes into the church and it goes nowhere. It goes nowhere. So there must, if the people concerned realize that certain people are following them, what they should do is advise these people to be in good terms with all the others and not just to form a cult after the person. Now, you look, see what Paul did in verse 13. Paul was the most tough with his fans. He says there, Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Now, the one who was most strict with regard to the cult after him, it was Paul. Don't follow me. Don't follow me. Don't form into a group after me. Do not do so. Let us all work together as one. It is human, and it is great for a person to feel, I'm a good leader. Others are following me. When personality cults develop in a church, then there is going to be great trouble. Great trouble. Frankly speaking, when I realized that there is a following after me, because perhaps I can teach, I'm always afraid. I'm always aware of this. I become aloof. Thus far and no further. I do not want a personality cult to be formed after me anywhere or in the church. Personality cults are very dangerous. It causes division. So let us beware of that. So Paul appealed for unity in the church. When there is disunity and there are all these personality cults and petty quarrels, then our main mission is lost. What is the whole main mission of the local church? To witness. But we lose sight of the challenge of the gospel, of the Great Commission, and then we fight with one another. We do not bother to go out as a team, as a witness, to testify to the people. So from chapter 1, verses 17-25, we let the wisdom of the world crowd in among us. Paul's appeal for the unity in the church. So, in order for the church to be united, to be autonomous, the church must be united. All members, everyone, must seek, help one another. Just now, our brother also mentioned about members who are gifted to do this, to do that, and everyone is gifted. Now, for example, I'm just mentioning some simple example. Just now, I was early in this meeting here. There was a sister concerned for the cleanliness of the assembly, and I saw her taking a broom and cleaning the floor. That's very good. Once when I used the word elderly, and she would be not happy with me afterwards. Why should a person who is a senior do this? Can somebody who sees the person doing it say, quickly, come, let me do it, you sit down? Why must you allow the person to do it? And so on. These are small little things. Small little things that show our unity. That we help one another. These are the helps that I was talking about last yesterday night, that we could help one another in the carrying out of duties, voluntarily come forward. When we know that there is a lack of things, that our people to do things, come forward and do it, so that we can move together as a team. They professed to be wise, and they opted out of God's calling for them. They forgot that when they came to trust in the Lord, they were just not the wise of the world, but the foolish. God took that which was the foolish and made them wise. The wisdom of the world was not the criterion for God to select them, to love them. It was the grace of God. They were childish and carnal. They still needed milk and not meat. Chapter 3. Paul wanted to feed them with meat, but God, Paul said, I cannot. You still had to drink milk. In verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for to this time you were not able to bear it. So let us grow together. Let us grow together, so that we may be able to move forward and be able to take meat too. They chose their ministers. They should know these were complementary. What do I mean? This perhaps may be what is prevalent even among us. Let's look at chapter 3 verse 5. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? And they are but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And this is the danger of many local churches. When members of the local church start to choose ministers of the word, oh, look at this minister of the word, very good, very good, and they form a cult after him. Now this should not prevail. Paul says here, look, this minister, this person is serving the Lord. He waters the word. That's his duty. Another person sows the seed. He does the sowing. He's an evangelist. The other one is a teaching pastor. Remember, I told you last night, there were three special gifts, or two or three special gifts given. They were the evangelists to go out to bring the people in, and the teaching pastors to build up those that are brought in. So, both these groups have got different roles and different duties and responsibilities. So, one goes out to win precious souls in. The other builds up the souls that have been brought in. They have different roles. But the most important thing is, for both, God gives the increase. They cannot get the increase. God giveth increase. And I've read in Acts 2 that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It is not our expertise. It is not our ability that souls are added to the church. We do our work. Alright. And so, the second problem was when the church in Corinth, its members, tried to bring in the wisdom of the world into the church. So that they forgot about the wisdom of the word. They enjoy the preaching that was not based on the word, but perhaps based on stories, using cute, enticing words, using excellent words and illustrations. People laugh at a ministry. People enjoy the ministry and so on, but based on human experiences, wisdom of the world, but not on the wisdom of the Spirit, nor the wisdom of the world. So there was God's wisdom versus man's wisdom throughout. To the Jews, they would like to see miracles happening. And if you don't see the miracles, then the gospel becomes a stumbling block. To the Greeks, they would like to see the philosophy of the arguments. And when you do not bring in philosophy in your preaching of the gospel, they look down upon you. And so Paul says, this is just the wisdom of the world. Go for the wisdom of the word, wisdom of God and wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Have the Lord's mind and you will go forward. Alright. So, first, Paul's appeal for unity. Second, Paul's arguments for the adoption of the wisdom of the word. And then, he gives us some more truth concerning this, chapter 3, verse 9. He says, you know, as you serve the Lord, no matter what you do, you may not be on the pulpit preaching. You may be just sweeping the floor. If that sweeping the floor is done unto the Lord with a pure motive of just doing that service unto the Lord, that is a work which is built on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is gold, silver, and precious stones. One foundation, two formats of service. One, you may be building gold, silver, precious stones on that foundation. Or two, as you read in verse 11, you may be building, in verse 12, wood, hay, or stubble. Oh yes, wood, hay, stubble, there's a lot of quantity. Gold, silver, precious stone is hardly be seen. But gold, silver, precious stone speaks of little things done for the Lord, but valuable in God's sight. The other one is quantity, good for men to see and women to observe. But that is wood, hay, and stubble. When tested one day by fire, all will be burnt up. There are only two forms of service structure, as I pointed out just now: wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. Which one? So one day, when we stand before the judgment seat, now please remember, as far as the judgment of our sins concerned, that judgment is already passed. The Lord bore that judgment for us. But when it comes to the judgment of stewardship, every believer has to give an account of himself or herself before the Lord one day. And what we do, with the motive in mind, why we do, will be tested before the Lord by fire. If it is wood, hay, stubble, all will be burnt up. If it is gold, silver, precious stones, it will be rewarded. Now, there are five crowns mentioned in the Bible. Whether these five crowns are to be the literal crowns that we shall receive as reward, it does not matter. But the point is, we shall be rewarded. And privileges will be given, as given to the overcomers of the seven churches, right? But there are only two groups of people. One group will be rewarded, and the other group will not be rewarded, will suffer loss. But I'd like you to note verse 15. While their works will be burned up, they will suffer loss, they will be saved. Please get this clear. Much as I would not like to stress on this, because it will be just an encouragement perhaps for some people. What for serve the Lord? I want to live a life of my own. I don't bother. I can be saved. Your works burned up, you will be saved. Some people cannot, some Christians cannot tolerate that. How can a person who is 6:30, who does not serve the Lord, how can he go to heaven? And therefore, that comes out the untruth. Teaching, a person can be saved, but if he's unfaithful, he can be lost. No. If you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be lost. The test is for service and stewardship. The test is not for salvation. The test for salvation was done by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is past and gone. All your iniquities are washed away. Here is for service, faithfulness. If you are not being faithful, you will not receive your reward. You will not hear what the Lord will say to his faithful servant, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And so, the persons whose works are burnt up will be lost. The works will be lost, burnt up, but he himself will be saved. Why? Now, know this foundational fact. verses 16-23. Verse 16 and verse 17. Remember this. Every Christian is a temple of God, and the Spirit of God indwells us. In other words, the moment you and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, to seal us. That is the guarantee that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:13. The seal is the Holy Spirit coming upon us, dwelling in us, and once the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we become the temple of God, and that's why we are saints. We are sanctified, and the Holy Spirit cannot leave us. Not like in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit could leave Samson. The Holy Spirit could leave Saul. The Holy Spirit could leave those on whom he had descended earlier. But in the New Testament, once the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you and me, he stays there forever. Reason number one, that's why you cannot be lost. Reason number two, you are Christ and Christ is God. Once we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we belong to Christ. And because we belong to Christ and Christ is God, therefore, we are God. It will be the same as the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 10, where he says, those who believe in him, no one can snatch him out of the Father's hand. No man can snatch him out of his hand. In other words, if this is you, first there is the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ holding on to you. Then there is the hand of the Father holding on to the Son's hand, so that you have a double security. And he says, no one can snatch you out of the Son's hand or the Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The two hands are merged together so strongly that they are one. This is your security. Do not be thwarted by people's teaching that you can be lost. But at the same time, if you are going to be saved, please serve the Lord. I have time only for one more problem. And chapter 5. Paul was appalled by the tolerance of incest in the midst. Church discipline. Chapter 5, let's read. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. In the church of Corinth, the great privilege on that church, there was this tremendous sin, so notorious that everybody outside knew of it. And yet, the members of the church in Corinth did not take any action. It was notorious. And what was the nature of that sin? That a son should take after the father's wife. The mother, most probably the stepmother. Today, incest is not a strange thing. And we need to be careful. And so we find the members of the church, oh, we must love. We must love the brother. We must not take action against the brother. We must not discipline the brother. Tolerate. Paul heard about it. Paul heard about it. And what did Paul say? Paul said, you are puffed up with your inaction. Verse 6. Why are you not taking any action? Why? Here is gross indiscipline in the church. It is like leaven, which is sin, that you are allowing to develop and develop and develop, and soon it will eat up the whole assembly, and the whole assembly will be leavened. No, you cannot. Paul says, look, you have to do something about it. Now, Paul, as an apostle, could have delivered judgment against that person, but he did not. Please look at verse 3. I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, had judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that had done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such an one, unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Deliver him to Satan. communicate him. Oh no, we must show love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love. This is sin. You cannot love sin. Sin must be dealt with. Deliver him out to Satan, so that he is under the control of Satan. And Satan, of course, you remember the story of Job. Satan could do everything against the flesh of the person. Job was tested to the very extreme. But God said, don't touch his soul, don't touch his spirit. And so we find that person, because he has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he cannot be lost. He is still God's child, but he will be delivered for Satan to deal with him accordingly. But his spirit will be saved. And that is the whole purpose of the action, of the disciplinary action, that he might repent. That is the purpose. To show him, look, you have sinned, and you need to repent. And of course, he does not repent, he is answerable. But if he knows that this is done out of love for his spirit, that his soul will be blessed in the presence of the Lord, then he would repent. So action must be taken. And so Paul says, purge out the leaven. The leaven, that little thing that will make the flour to grow and to flourish. Push it out. Cut it out. Otherwise, it will leaven the whole lump, and then the whole lump will be completely leavened, and the local church will be of no more use because of the poor testimony before the world. So they needed to part company with those who are immoral. Remember, they are sanctified, they are saints, they have got to live holy lives. Now, I have no time to deal with many other problems in Corinth, but I will end here and I will just say something to you. The rest of this outline I shall put on my website, and you can, or you already have it in your hands. Let me summarize the three studies that I have given you. Responsibilities of being a full-fledged independent assembly. Towards God, the church must be God-glorifying, Christ-centered, spirit-stimulating, Bible-based. Don't use the wisdom of the world and make it your ground of development. Towards self, it should be self-supporting, self-propagating, and self-governing. And take care of subversives that can come into your midst. Receive them not. Paul warned the elders at Ephesus, take care, because from among you there will rise up those with false doctrines. So take care that you do not get influenced by them. So, towards others, reach out. Reach out, stop your quarreling, stop your petty quarrels. Come together with one mind, with one soul. Go out, seek others for the Lord, which are the Lord Jesus Christ. Reach out to the sinners outside. Have consultation with other churches, other assemblies near you, to have fellowship one with another and to encourage. And all those who call upon the name of the Lord, reach out so that all can be replica of the universal church of God. Now, from chapters 11 to 14 will be instructions concerning the public participation in the local church. I have no time for that, but I'm going to put the outline on my website, which you can see over there, and the link, Loaves and Fishes. Click on it and you will receive the outline. But I will only do this after I go back home. So don't do this, don't go on the website now, because it is not there. After Thursday when I go home, then and only then will I put it up. So may the Lord bless all of you, and the next time I see you, I hope it will be some time where you can all say, we are a church. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy word and for the teaching concerning the local church. We do pray that as the local church, we may shine forth as beacon of light to the world around. Help us, O Lord, to be united in one heart, one soul, one spirit. Let us, O Lord, acknowledge the one God, the one Lord, the one Spirit in our lives and in our church as a testimony to go forth with one mind and one soul. Help us, O Lord, we do pray, grant, raise up leaders who will be able to lead thy people out so that they can be of one mind. We ask these things, Lord, as we commit all the saints in this assembly into thy hands. In Christ's precious name. Amen.